back to England. In 1609, John Smith came to the view that infant baptism is wrong, that it is contrary to the New Testament practice of the baptism of believers only. Having come to this understanding, the Gainsborough Church, which was now settled in Amsterdam, under Smith, drew the logical inference that the infant baptism which they had received in the Church of England was no baptism at all, and they needed to be baptized properly. But not only that, they had failed miserably in what they had been trying to do, which was to reform the Church and set up the New Testament order. They came to realize that baptism is inseparably linked to church life. It is not only a personal and private matter for the individual. They saw that their baptism as infants, and the teaching which went with it, had effectively obscured, if not obliterated, this scriptural emphasis. As a result, they needed to think through the whole question of church life right from the beginning. Their intentions had been good, but they had gone astray from the very start in that they had not used a New Testament method to become a church. To put it bluntly, the Gainsborough Church was not founded properly. There was only one thing for it. They must begin all over again. It is almost certain that Smith was influenced by the Mennonites, the Anabaptists in Amsterdam. But even though the Anabaptists had been baptizing believers and not infants for nearly 90 years, he did not think it right to join them. The atrocities of Munster, and the fact that the Mennonites were infected with the erroneous Hoffmanite view of the person of Christ, meant that Smith felt he had nobody to turn to. As a consequence, the Gainsborough Church decided to act independently and return to the New Testament order on their own. Therefore, the officers gave up their positions, and the church disbanded itself to let all the members become private individuals once again. There is some uncertainty about exactly what happened next. Since their many enemies tried to paint the church in the worst possible light, Smith was always labelled a self-baptizer. But it is possible, even probable, that Thomas Hellis baptized Smith, who then baptized all the rest. In this way, they rejected not only infant baptism, but they also rejected the covenant method of forming a church, as they now saw church membership in terms of the baptism of believers. The church, when originally formed at Gainsborough in the early 1600s, had used the covenant method, as previously explained. Nevertheless, when a church is formed, both believers' baptism and the principles of the covenant method should be involved, surely. However, the church was now reconstituted as a Baptist church, set up on the basis that all the members freely professed personal and individual faith in Christ. It was a voluntary business from start to finish. No one was compelled to act against his conscience. At this stage, they baptized by effusion or pouring, after the manner of the Mennonites. It must not be thought that Smith was the first of the English separatists to reject infant baptism. The question of the baptism of believers as opposed to that of infants was certainly raised among them before 1609. For instance, it is known that an Englishman baptized himself and others in Amsterdam some time before 1600. Also, it is possible that John Penry had practiced believers' baptism, and it has even been asserted that he baptized by immersion. Certainly he was charged with Anabaptistry, sneeringly dubbed a notorious Anabaptist, of which party he was the leader. Of course, this may have meant no more than scum or worthless in the sarcastic jargon of the day. It is true to say that in 1588 he was urging the Welsh not to let hirelings baptize their children. Rather, they should travel 1,000 miles to a true minister of God. And in his last memorial, he disclaimed Anabaptistry. Even so, it may well be that Penry himself had been a Baptist. This real or imagined link with the Anabaptists, who were much abused and discredited on all sides, was a convenient scourge to use against any who dared to question infant baptism and examine the New Testament on the subject. In many cases, that was an end to all discussion on the matter. To snap out the word Anabaptist was enough. Therefore, it's probable that some early separatists shied away from looking into baptism on the grounds that they did not wish to be lumped together with the discredited fanatics of Munster, however unfair that might be on the majority of Anabaptists. Unfair? Frankly, it was a vile slur and a lie, another proof of the adage that truth is always the first casualty of war. Even so, the Anabaptists undoubtedly contributed to their own troubles. For instance, the mistaken views of the person of Christ held by some of them further encouraged the separatists to keep their distance for perfectly understandable and proper reasons. Not least, many Baptists for years to come would take the utmost pains to deny all connection with the so-called heretics. The truth is, the issue is very complicated and difficult to resolve, especially at this distance. The men of Munster certainly did immense damage to the mainstream Anabaptist cause, and those who took the Hoffmanite stance on Christ were justly to be censured. In a sense, the Anabaptists were their own worst enemies. But whatever others might or might not do, Smith was not the sort of man to shirk anything, whatever it cost, no matter what any might say of him. And once he was convinced, as usual, he went all the way. It was all or nothing with Smith. What is more, now that it was established, the cause of believers' baptism rapidly gained ground. Smith and his friends charted the way, and others followed on apace, greatly encouraged by the boldness of the pioneers and convinced by their arguments. Francis Johnson in 1617 complained of the growing popularity of believers' baptism, bemoaning how greatly it spreads both in Holland and England. It will be no surprise to learn that Smith came in for bitter criticism for this change of opinion and practice, yet another, and one so emotive as the rejection of infant baptism and its replacement by believers' baptism. Very much so. He was flying directly in the face of received opinion, was he not? He was pulling against the tide of almost universal infant baptism, a tide which had been flowing strongly for about 1400 years. He, John Smith, was daring to break with the overwhelming majority, to throw in his lot with the likes of the despised and rejected Anabaptists against the Papists and all the Reformed churches. Odium was heaped upon the man. He was a crank and worse. He was a heretic. Words failed. Even the usually gracious John Robinson was unworthy of himself in his controversy with the Baptists, calling all Anabaptists vile heretics and schismatics. But Smith was undaunted. To his many critics he had a ready reply. It was unanswerable. He calmly said that we should fall from the profession of Puritanism to Brownism, and from Brownism to true Christian baptism is not simply evil or reprovable in itself, except it be proved that we have fallen from true religion. If we, therefore, being formerly deceived in the way of infant baptism, now do embrace the truth in the true Christian apostolic baptism, then let no man impute this as a fault unto us. He was asked for his scripture support for self-baptism. In reply to the Anglicans, he quoted the prayer book by which they allowed a man to administer the Lord's Supper to himself. Certainly, he was on tricky ground here, but whenever men attempt to go back to the start, difficult decisions have to be taken. What do you think of the question? It really comes down to the way you look at apostolic succession. The point is, apostolic succession comes not through men, but through obedience to the truth. The connection with the apostles, the spiritual chain, does not come down through men by means of a physical touch, the laying on of hands. It comes down through the generations by our obedience to apostolic teaching. When men obey Scripture, this constitutes the real and only union with the apostles. But the question of the link between contemporary and apostolic practice would prove to be an issue which would cause much debate and heart-searching for many separatists during the next 30 years, and not only for Smith. He was also challenged on another but associated point. He was asked why he did not go to the Mennonites, the Waterlanders, for baptism. What possessed him to have the audacity to start all over again? This inquiry forced him to take another look at the Anabaptists. The next step in his rapid journey followed soon after. Smith came to the conclusion that the Mennonites were a true church, and their baptism was valid after all. He now felt he had been wrong to set up a new Baptist church when one already existed close by. Completely open and utterly sincere, he confessed his error, as he now saw it, in the way he had been baptized and had formed the new church. Then, with 41 others, he applied for membership of the Waterlanders Church. In so doing, he gave a list of the names of the English who acknowledged their error and repent of it, viz., that they took in hand to baptize themselves, contrary to the order laid down by Christ, and who now desire henceforth to be united to a true Church of Christ as speedily as possible. All the same, the Waterlanders would not be hurried. They were courteous, but they quietly let the application stand in abeyance for a while. Quite a while. What is more, not all the members of the English Baptist Church were in agreement with this approach to the Anabaptists. Indeed, things reached such a pitch, Thomas Hellis and 10 others parted company with Smith over the application to join the Waterlanders, since they retained the doubts they all had entertained at one time over the Hoffmanite theology of the Mennonites. Hellis also raised the thorny question of succession once again. He said that Smith was falling back into a false notion of apostolic succession by this feeling that he ought to have gone to the Anabaptists just because they were already in existence. Hellis saw it as a vital issue of principle, and on this basis he and his followers excommunicated Smith and proclaimed themselves the true Baptist Church. Hellis was very greatly concerned over this matter of succession, and rightly so. He asked, "Has the Lord thus restrained his Spirit, his word and ordinances, as to make particular men lords over them, or keepers of them? God forbid. This is contrary to the liberty of the gospel, which is free for all men, at all times, and in all places. This was and is an important issue. We shall meet it again. How can believers go back to any New Testament practice and recover it, if and when it has been lost? Besides which, Hellis had something else in mind, other questions arising out of this issue of succession. Who can form a church? Who can appoint elders? What is their authority for so doing? He wanted straight answers. Confronting Smith, he said, "And now for the other question, that elders must ordain elders. Or if this be a perpetual rule, then from whom is your eldership come? And if one church might once ordain, then why not all churches always?" Smith was going back to the Anabaptists. But how did the Anabaptists themselves form their church in Zurich in 1525? To whom did they go? And if they had had the right to go back directly to the New Testament in order to recover the apostolic pattern as they saw it, why did the English not have the same right now? Must we always go through other men? Do we need other men's approval to validate our obedience to Scripture? This was another vital and practical question. It remains so. How are churches to be formed after a time of general defection? Of course, if churches are prospered by God and divide amicably, all well and good. That is relatively easy and straightforward. The problem does not arise. That is what happened at Gainsborough, as we have seen, and we shall meet it again in the coming pages. But what steps need to be taken if men want to go back to the New Testament at a time when the spiritual climate is against them? That is the real predicament. That question, too, may yet have to be faced in the coming years. It needs to be thought about. It may well come to the forefront once more if the current spiritual decline goes on. What will happen if the present apostasy gathers pace and proves to be widespread? How will believers of a future generation go back to the New Testament and form a church? Indeed, how does a body of believers actually become a church? It's already well to live where a church exists, a church which is worthy of the name, that is. But what can be done if such happy circumstances do not prevail? Moving to a locality where a true church exists is possible and may be right, yes. But can a church not be formed afresh? Must we always call upon an existing church to approve the setting up of another? If so, where did that existing church itself come from? These were the kind of questions which Smith and Hellis debated with vigor. The Baptist Church, with Smith as pastor, held their meetings in a part of the Great Cake House, a bakery owned by one of the Mennonites. But the move did not mark the start of extended prosperity for the church, since Smith did not have long to live. Even so, he was busy to the last, drawing up a long declaration of faith for the church, in which he accounted for its doctrine and practice. Following reform over baptism, they now believed that only those who are properly baptized should receive the Lord's Supper. In doctrine also, Smith showed he was even yet on the move. It is sad to have to report that he gave up his long-held Calvinism to adopt the tenets of Arminianism, which was rampant in the Low Countries at the time. But Smith, in his last days, also took another step of the highest significance, one which would have far-reaching consequences. He framed a written appeal for religious liberty, pleading that men ought not to be forced to believe or practice anything in religion by the power of the magistrate or through fear of punishment. By this document, he was probably the first Englishman to form a proper argument for toleration. This is a signal honor which belongs to him, and his memory ought never to fade, if for no other reason. Toleration is a most important principle. Smith put forward the New Testament doctrine that the civil magistrate has no power to interfere in spiritual matters, but his role is entirely civil. You will recall how often this point has come up in these pages. Thousands of men, women, and children down the ages have been murdered, yes, murdered, by those who followed Constantine and used the sword of the civil magistrate to enforce a uniform religion. The Swiss Anabaptists and their followers had spoken against it in 1525 and onwards, but the vast majority swept on, heedless. Henry Jacob's humble supplication of 1605 or thereabouts, see later, Henry Jacob's humble supplication of 1605 or thereabouts, see later for this, did not reach the clarity of understanding shown by Smith's appeal for tolerance, since Jacob continued to allow the power of the sovereign in overseeing, ruling, and censuring particular churches. He even saw civil officers as those who should be responsible for the proceedings of the churches. Barrow, Greenwood, and Penry had also allowed the supremacy of the crown over church affairs. Smith rejected all such notions. He went the whole hog. He wanted full liberty, the end of all state interference in church concerns, and he was unquestionably right according to the New Testament. It has been well said, it is the singular and distinguished honor of the Baptists to have repudiated from their earliest history all coercive power over the consciences and actions of men with reference to religion. No sentence is to be found in all their writings inconsistent with those principles of Christian liberty and willingness which are now equally dear to all the free churches. They were the proto-evangelists of the voluntary principle. Other testimonies may be adduced. Not to the Church of England, nor to Scottish Presbyterianism, nor English Puritanism at large, does the honour of the first perception of the full principle of liberty of conscience and its first assertion in English speech belong. That honour has to be assigned to the Baptists. Another said that freedom of conscience, unlimited freedom of mind, was from the first the trophy of the Baptists. that honor be paid to whom honor is due. It is significant that all three testimonies here quoted come from non-Baptist writers. Smith's various principles were laughed at in his day, and even now his stance on the many issues he tackled is vilified in some quarters. Yet if he had done nothing else, his plea for tolerance by itself would have earned him an esteemed place in the hearts of millions. Smith died of consumption on the 1st of September, 1612, after 7 lingering weeks of a last illness. He was utterly worn out, even though he had only reached his early 40s, since his constitution had always been delicate. Nevertheless, he had never allowed his natural frailty to hinder his continual efforts for Christ. And what mammoth efforts they had been! How much he had packed into his few turbulent years! What a challenge his memory still presents to us! During his last months he took care to instruct his children and comfort his wife, but he now refused to enter into argument with anyone. A man of fervent love and deep spirituality, even as he drew near to death, he published yet again, this time a highly personal document. In the last book of John Smith, called The Retraction of His Errors, he saluted all Christians of whatever communion, and grieved over the many divisions in Christ's kingdom. He candidly owned the bad tone of his writings, and was sorry for it. He utterly denounced the past censures of the Brownists, and of the Church of England in particular. Though he could not retract his views with a good conscience, he said, nevertheless he took back all his biting and bitter words, phrases, and speeches, as he expressed it. He indicated that if he lived, he would have nothing more to do with controversy over outward church matters, but would concentrate only on those things which concern salvation. In this, there is some evidence that he was moving his position yet again, this time to a very loose attachment to all ordinances and church organization. Also, he was beginning to waver on the doctrine of the human nature of the person of Christ. Perhaps the Hoffmanite views were becoming attracted to him. How he would have gone on if he had lived, who can say? He would not have stagnated, that much we can be sure of. He would die weary, but without a trace of rust upon him. Smith was never received into church membership by the Mennonites. This is quite understandable from their point of view. No doubt they were wary of his frequent and rapid changes, perhaps shocked by them, as were many others. He certainly must have given the impression that he was unstable. Eventually the Dutch church submitted a doctrinal statement for the applicants to consider, but nevertheless the Waterlanders continued to proceed only slowly. It was as late as January 1615 that 31 of the candidates from the English Baptist Church were eventually admitted into the Mennonite communion. After a time, they learned the Dutch language, intermarried, and were lost as a separate community. 4 confessions of faith still exist as records of the theology of Smith and Hellis. The 1st and 3rd are the earliest English Baptist creeds. By these documents, it is clear that both Smith and Hellis had become Arminians. They came to deny the doctrine of original sin and God's hatred of the sinner. They asserted that predestination means mere foreknowledge, that God does not predetermine, but merely foresees. They said that Christ died for all men. It is clear that both Smith and Hellis had been badly infected with the teaching of Arminius, who had died in 1609. Not only that, they were probably further influenced by the Pelagian views held by the Mennonites. In addition, at the time, a growing number of books were being published in favor of the Arminian cause, and it's very likely that they too had their grievous effect on the pair of Baptist preachers. The blunt truth is, all this time, back in England, the pernicious doctrines of Arminianism had been gaining ground, as I explained when dealing with King James. It had started long before. In his position as the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity, Peter Barrow had advocated Arminian views at Cambridge towards the end of the 16th century. Remarkably, Barrow had been ordained, allowing the word, by Calvin himself in Geneva in 1560. In 1596, however, a complaint had been lodged against the Cambridge professor, to the effect that for some 14 or 15 years he had taught in his lectures, preached in his sermons, determined in the schools, and printed in several books divers points of doctrine, agreeable to the errors of popery. Eventually he had come to champion the notion of a universal atonement, and to oppose the doctrine of the Holy Spirit's irresistible call. Christ died for all men, for the sins of the whole world, he claimed. Hence, under the teaching of men like Barrow, the Church of England had been going down into Arminianism for a considerable time. It will be remembered how John Overall had spoken openly in favour of it at Hampton Court. Laud, who was now rising in power in the state church, was a rigid, determined Arminian and a virtual papist. The political masters of the nation, including the king himself, also encouraged the development of Arminianism. For all these reasons, the doctrinal climate of England was changing in the early years of the 17th century, and changing rapidly. Revolution was in the air. This was the background to the rise of the first English Baptist churches. They came on the scene just as Arminianism was gaining popularity in Holland and England, and they adopted it as their creed. On the other hand, the House of Commons in England was strongly Calvinistic, as were the separatists, apart from Smith and Hellis, and the churches with them, that is. No wonder the two Baptists were strongly criticized by many for their gross and damnable Arminianism. Not long after his separation from Smith, Hellis became convinced that it would be cowardly of him to continue to think of his own safety and thus remain out of England. There was great need at home because, as he put it, thousands of ignorant souls in our own country were perishing for lack of instruction, since very many fine ministers of the gospel had been exiled under the measures of James, stemming from his harangue at Hampton Court. As a consequence, Hellis quitted Amsterdam in 1611-12 to bring the Baptist Church under his charge, a church of 10 or so members, back to London, even though they all realized that persecution, prison or worse, awaited them. Things were a little easier in England at this time, it is true. As I've explained, Bancroft had died, and King James had appointed Abbott as Archbishop, a man somewhat more inclined to favour the Puritan cause. It will be recalled that this appointment was a mere political ploy by the Crown, seeing it suited the purpose of the King for a while because he wished to keep a check on the rise of popery, but only for a while. Even so, this relative relaxation must not be taken to mean that separatists, including Baptists, might now expect an easy life on their return. Far from it. Nevertheless, despite the threat which hung over them, a threat which made things very difficult for Hellis and his friends, they continued their church state and assemblies for worship as publicly as the evils of the time would admit. This church, therefore, became the first general or Arminian Baptist church in England. They met in Newgate Street, Spitalfields, just outside the city. The early Baptists were deeply committed to the principle of the gathered church, based upon Matthew 18:20, the words of Christ, who said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them," speaking of the church. Hellis and his friends certainly held this view, and did so staunchly. In the 27 articles of the English Declaration, drawn up in 1611 in Amsterdam, they said, "That though in respect of Christ the church be one, yet it consists of various particular congregations, even so many as there shall be in the world, every of which congregation, though they be but two or three, have Christ given them, with all the means of their salvation, are the body of Christ, and a whole church, and therefore may and ought, when they come together, to pray, preach, break bread, and administer in all the holy ordinances, although as yet they have no officers, or that their officers should be in prison or sick, or by any other means hindered from the church. And therefore no church ought to challenge any prerogative over any other. This was an important statement. It shows an advance upon the ancient church, in that the Baptists regarded the church as more important than its officers. The Baptists have broken away from the notion that the presence of the pastor is essential for the church to function. But they were also one with John Robinson in the view that the smallest church, 2 or 3 members, was nevertheless a complete church, possessing all the scriptural powers given to Christ's churches. They understood the New Testament principle that each church is a true church, a whole church. It is not made so by association with other churches under an external authority, ecclesiastical courts or federations and the like. Each church is accountable for its own affairs and answerable to Christ alone, they believed. It is to be feared that these principles are being compromised and lost in these days, perhaps by neglect. They're certainly under attack. Sadly, denominationalism is very much alive. The love of the trappings of federation and association has not died. The head office mentality is not unknown, even in Baptist or separatist churches, when they cling to the concept of church union of one kind or another, bolstered by the full panoply of secretariats, committees, and appointed leaders. They think they can hold their own with the best of them by these means. Such goings-on are not far removed from the notion of the Church of England or the Presbyterian Church. All these shenanigans are entirely without scriptural foundation. Separatists, Baptists especially, should avoid them like the plague. Hellis made other very important contributions to the advance of the battle to recover the New Testament church, for he, like Smith, was a doughty champion of religious toleration. He soon published a book, The Mystery of Iniquity, in which he showed his attitude to kings in general and to James in particular. He bravely, but correctly, wrote, "The king is a mortal man and not God, therefore has no power over the immortal souls of his subjects, to make laws and ordinances for them, and to set up spiritual lords over them. Our Lord the King is but an earthly king, and he has no authority as a king, but in earthly causes. Men's religion is betwixt God and themselves. Let them be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatsoever, it appertains not to the earthly power to punish them in the least measure." I said his words show bravery. They certainly did. For this scriptural statement concerning the liberty of men's conscience, Hellis was cast into prison. Almost certainly he never got out, but died there in 1616, after which John Merton became the pastor of the church. But by then 4 other General Baptist churches had been formed, and were in fellowship with the church in Newgate Street, churches at Lincoln, Sarum, Coventry, and Tiverton. A little after the death of Hellis, it is possible that the church in Spitalfields moved back to Amsterdam and joined the Mennonites, but some say that it continued in London to the end of the 18th century, possibly longer. Hellis was a man noted for his practical zeal, one who was far removed from being a mere theorist. He was a man of action. John Robinson said that it was Hellis, most of all, who had influenced the Gainsborough church to flee to Holland in 1607. He added quaintly, "If any brought oars, he brought sails." It was Hellis who provided the money required for the church to emigrate. Perhaps his greatest work is to be discovered in his stand for religious tolerance and the liberty of conscience. His efforts in this field bore much fruit. It has been claimed, and rightly so, that this first Baptist church in England, with its little dingy meeting house, the doctrine of religious liberty spread far and wide in a time when this view was regarded as heretical, and when those who taught it met with severe punishment at the hands of the merciless agents of the state and church. A member of the Spitalfields Church, Leonard Busher, published a tract on the subject of tolerance in 1614. It was entitled Religion's Peace, or a Plea for Liberty of Conscience. His thesis was revolutionary for the time. Busher argued it should be lawful for all men, including Jews and Papists, to publish any matter concerning religion, always provided they alleged no fathers for proof of any point in religion, but only the Holy Scriptures. Who can fault Busher's basic thrust? Even so, it was a direct contradiction of the Star Chamber decree in two ways. The claim itself was contrary to that edict, and even to publish whatever the work was against the law. Stern times they were in which the early Baptists flourished. Yes, and foolish times too. The hard fact is, apart from the Anabaptists, liberty of conscience was opposed by everyone else, including the Puritans, who continued to argue that the magistrate must preserve order in the church, and preserve it by force. Smith, Ellis, and Busher, and the rest of them, certainly were made to feel the weight of the oppressive regime under which they lived. They knew what intolerance meant, and knew it at first hand. Religious liberty was an idea hated by the vast majority of Christians, let alone pagan politicians and carnal state church leaders. And that hatred was easily transferred from the principle itself to the people who spoke up for it. The plea for toleration by the General Baptists arose out of their Arminian view of Christ's universal atonement, which, they said, was accomplished in order that all men might be saved. From that false premise, they proceeded to argue rightly that it is wrong to kill a man for his errors, and consequently take away all hope of his salvation. As the Anabaptists have been saying for nearly a century, to kill a Turk is no way to convert him. This kind of statement may seem obvious today, but it was totally unacceptable in the early 1600s. We owe our liberty to the foresight and courage of men like Smith, Ellis, and Busher. It's shameful that they are derided or forgotten by many who have entered into the fruit of their labors, by many who very often take it all for granted. It is only fair to their memory to say that these Arminian Baptists reached the scriptural position on liberty before the Calvinists did. Besides their Arminian views, perhaps their emphasis upon the voluntary principle of believers' baptism as opposed to infant baptism also might have led directly to their view of toleration and liberty. In the rite of infant baptism, the infant has an unconscious participation in it all. To become a Baptist, as to become a Christian, a sinner has to take a personal and willing step as an individual. He cannot be forced by external pressure to believe in Christ. It would be interesting and profitable to explore this suggestion of a link between believers' baptism and tolerance. The fact is, and for whatever reason, despite the Calvinist biblical understanding of the doctrines of grace, it would take them a little longer before they saw the principle of religious liberty. Some would take many years to come to it. The Puritans of New England in particular were very slow to reach the New Testament position. Roger Williams, a Baptist who was treated disgracefully by them, wrote a book in 1644 on the bloodthirsty nature of their enforcement of religion. He called it persecution for the cause of conscience. He declared that truth must have no sword, helmet, breastplate, shield, or horse, but what is spiritual and of a heavenly nature. Are these words not true? Of course they are. But those who clung tenaciously to the Constantine view refused for a long time to accept the principles of toleration. Nor was the doctrine of religious enforcement a mere theory with them, far from it. They put the vile system into full effect wherever they could. And we may not have seen the end of it yet. Is there any danger that some would do the same today and enforce some kind of religious uniformity given the chance. I fear it is very possible. There is a place for both tolerance and intolerance in the spiritual realm. What? Yes, it is so. We must be highly intolerant inside the church, where we must discipline and enforce New Testament principles on ourselves with vigor, but using only spiritual weapons, of course. But we must be highly tolerant outside the church, in the sense of letting other men be free in their religious opinions and practices. Once they have committed themselves to join the church with us, tolerance must give way to intolerance in the context in which I write, but not before. The trouble is, some Christians want these two reversed. They would like to enforce their particular view of Christianity upon pagans, or get others to do it for them, while allowing laxity and license, a virtual free-for-all within the church. It will not do. The sad fact is, too many Baptists, of all people, are forgetting the biblical stand of their forefathers. I shall return to this serious point. It was not easy to be a Baptist in the reign of King James. Those who held the minority view suffered very severely right from the start. In 1620, one of their number issued a statement which gave details of their many and grievous afflictions. He called it a most humble supplication of many of the King's Majesty's loyal subjects, ready to testify all civil obedience by the oath of allegiance or otherwise, and that of conscience, who are persecuted only for differing in religion, contrary to divine and human testimonies. He wrote, "Our miseries are long and lingering imprisonments for many years in divers counties of England, in which many have died, and left behind them widows and many small children, taking away our goods and others the like, of which we can make a good probation. Not for any disloyalty to your majesty, nor hurt to any mortal man, our adversaries themselves being judges, but only because we dare not assent unto and practice in the worship of God such things as we have not faith in, because it is sin against the Most High." The Baptist writer of this humble supplication was confined for his faith in Newgate, during which time he compiled his statement. Naturally, he was allowed no proper writing materials nor opportunities to pen his complaints, it being illegal to publish this sort of material. So how was it done? Williams explained the procedure. He said that the prisoner wrote these arguments in milk on sheets of paper brought by the woman, his keeper, from a friend in London, as the stoppers of his milk bottle. On such paper, written with milk, nothing will appear, but the way of reading it by fire being known to his friend who received the papers, he transcribed and kept together the papers, although the author himself could not correct nor view what he himself had written. The problems confronting us, unfortunately my PC is rather slow with the latest software, seem pretty small in comparison, do they not? The supplication fell on deaf ears, it goes without saying, and the persecution went on unabated. But in spite of the horrible punishments meted out to those whose only crime was to separate from the Church of England because they dare not assent unto and practice in the worship of God such things as we have not faith in, the authorities simply could not stamp out the Baptists. Not for the want of trying, it must be said. Rather, they multiplied. Indeed, King James was much troubled and grieved at the heart to hear every day of so much defection from state religion, both to popery and Anabaptism, or other points of separation in some parts of this kingdom. He knew who to blame and why. It was the poor, even useless, preaching of the Church of England ministers, the lightness and unprofitableness of that kind of preaching, he said, which left the people in darkness. James complained that this ignorance paved the way for the manuals and catechisms of the popish priests, or the papers and pamphlets of the Anabaptists, Brownists, and Puritans. But it was not only the weak Anglican preachers which encouraged the advance of the separatists, particularly the Baptists. The pattern, the order, and the life of the New Testament churches had been rediscovered, and a growing number of believers were willing to reform their lives and churches in order to obey Christ in his word, whatever the cost. Has all this been a needless review of long-forgotten disputes? Surely not. The issues Smith and Hellis raised are of abiding importance. They are relevant today. How are men made Christians? What is a church? How do you become a member? What of religious tolerance? These are not trivial matters. Godly men and women 4 centuries ago spent their best days and endeavors for these issues. Some languished in fever-ridden jails for years. Some gave their lives. Some were left penniless widows or orphans. Assuredly, these stern facts speak volumes. But leaving aside the issues themselves, are you not challenged by the way these saints were always thinking and reforming? They were always searching the scriptures to discover God's mind. What a wonderful attitude. This is a rebuke to many of us today, is it not? They did not talk of visions and dreams. They knew that God speaks through his written word, and how this made them search the Bible, and with what zeal and willingness they obeyed whatever the Holy Spirit taught them. Again, think of their industry, not only Smith, but so many of the Puritans and the Separatists. Think how many books they wrote, what works they accomplished, what sermons they preached. When we remember that a great many of their years were spent in suffering, in prison, in being chased from one place to another, years spent in poverty and exile, it makes their exertions all the more remarkable. No wonder they grew old before their time. Many went to an early grave, for they did not love their lives to the death. And yet they were always searching the Bible, always writing, always reforming the church. How dare we offer paltry excuses to explain away our laziness and laxity? Shame on us! Did Christ mean more to them than he does to us? Did they think more highly of the church than we do? I am afraid the answers are self-evident. Huge forces were lined up against them. The massive engines of war which their enemies employed were awesome. The monarchy, parliament, and the magistrate all used the foul weapons of imprisonment, torture, and exile to try to stamp out the Baptists. They were ridiculed. They were gagged. Free debate was out of the question. The merest whiff of dissent was anathema to the powers that be. If Satan had got his way, the combination of state and church with his muscle, both political and religious, would have crushed the Baptists at birth. He was well used to the tactic, Revelation 12. But David's words came true again, for the battle was and is the Lord's. God enabled his people to overcome by faith. In fact, they were more than conquerors through him who loved them. It goes without saying that the early Baptists got some things wrong. But before we laugh at their mistakes, we must remind ourselves that they were engaged in a war. We must never forget that they were embroiled in a spiritual battle against Satan in order to get the church back to the New Testament. And mistakes are always made by men in war. Costly mistakes, sad mistakes, sinful mistakes. Even so, the biggest and worst mistake of all is to do nothing. If I remember rightly, during the Second World War, Winston Churchill promised to support any general of the British Army and to live with his mistakes as long as that general was taking the fight to the enemy. We may rest assured that the Lord Christ will never forsake his people, and those who do all they can to uphold his cause against Satan will have their reward. If we today make a compromise with the powers of darkness in order to save our skin, we shall have to answer for it. Let us be men. The hour calls for such. We are now engaged in this same war. How do we measure up to the likes of John Smith and Thomas Hellis? What do you feel about yourself?